Okay, back to Joseph. I like Joseph. And the study of Joseph is just amazing. Once again, it prompts my mind to go over there to Acts 17. God has determined their times, the boundaries of their habitation. I know that in the context there, he's talking about nations. But when you're talking about nations, especially when you're talking about a man like Joseph and other prominent people, well, you're talking about people who are very influential, high up in nations. So I just see the hand of God everywhere, and I'm sure that that is obvious to any reader when you read these various passages that we're looking at in the book of Genesis here. It's an amazing thing. I take Genesis at face value. I don't try to rationalize any of it away. You know, when it says what it says about creation, you know, 7 days, all that God did in that week. 6 days he created everything, man, woman, and the 7th day he rested. I don't see any reason to take that in any other than just a normal sense. We don't have to rationalize it away and say, well, it didn't really mean that. You got to allow for millions and billions and however many extended periods of time you have, or allow evolution to have enough time to make it happen, to bring about order. Well, with increased time, you do not get increased order. You get increased randomness. You get increased chaos. So we're a lot better off just to let God be God and to take his word at face value. He's the creator. Jesus is the creator. The Holy Spirit is involved in creation. So all the members of the Godhead are involved in creation. And what God did there is exactly what God did. We don't need to turn the thing into some sort of a myth that parallels reality. By the way, once you decided that you're not going to take it at face value, then what are you going to have? You're only limited by the extent of your ability to think creatively. Or maybe I'd be more bold and say make up a bunch of lies to accommodate the world so that somehow we can command the respect of the world. And I think that's what a lot of these compromises are about. People simply want to be approved and accepted, especially in the academic realm, by the world. And I can appreciate that. I mean, nobody likes to be rejected, laughed at, mocked, and ridiculed with statements like, do you mean to tell me you believe the Bible? That's been long since proven. It's all a pack of lies. I saw a video the other day where a guy stepped to the microphone when Ravi Zacharias was up there. He said, we all know that all those things in the Bible have been proven lies. And he just said it so confidently that I think a lot of believers would have just been silenced by that. His problem was that we're determinists. You know, that God is sovereign. He knows all these things. And so how can he be called good if he's allowed all these? This is the charge that's so common. How can God be good if he allows all these evil things to happen? And so he's an atheist. He's a naturalist. Everything happens in the natural realm. And so Ravi pointed to a session by Stephen Hawking. I think it was in 1991. And he was giving a talk. Of course, he's passed on now, but he had ALS, and he could only talk with a machine. It's very tedious. But he gave this talk, and what he said in the talk was, with the view of naturalism, there can't be any such thing as free will. Everything is determined by biology. So Ravi said to the guy, he said, you don't have any freedom either. You're charging us with banishing freedom. Your system banishes freedom. And everything you think, feel, and do is just is a response of collocations of nerves and impulses in the brain. And so actually the question you just asked doesn't make any sense because it just came out of this glob of stuff in your head. So the guy gave the guy pause. And Ravi, of course, Ravi's with the Lord now, but Ravi said, you're just the kind of guy we have these sessions for. What's your name? And so he gave his name, came up and shook his hand. He said, let you and I talk when the session is over. There are a lot of opportunities out there, folks, if you just use your head and go back to the Word. Because this book is, somebody said to Ravi one time, he said, aren't you intimidated when you go into Harvard and Oxford and all these places? He goes, not really. He said, you know, it's a huge advantage when you got truth on your side, or better, you're on the side of truth. And that's what we have. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So I'm going to take the perspective of Jesus and go with that. This is the truth. So I have no problem with what we have in the book of Genesis, throughout the Old Testament. The fact that there are 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New doesn't bother me. God knew what he was doing, and he did it. And when it came time for God to intervene, the affairs of men again, he did it. Send his son to the world. I mean, this all, to me, it just fits beautifully, perfectly. And we ought to stay with it. And here we have some interesting stories, of course, in the Old Testament with Joseph. And we've gone through a number of things. But tonight, we come to that point. I don't want to reiterate all that stuff, or I won't make any progress. So we're in chapter 44. The brothers who've come down looking for food, God obviously allowed the famine to happen. And it was a famine that was bigger in Egypt, though they had supplies in Egypt, enough for Egypt. But they had supplies in Egypt, enough for other people too. So people were coming in from other countries. And of course, some of these Canaanites, if you please. People from Canaan, land of Canaan, came down here seeking food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, who had basically banished him years before. And they assumed he wasn't alive. So they didn't identify him. I mean, he's dressed like an Egyptian. He's been down there a long time, sort of acculturated to the climate of Egypt. He's probably dressing like the Egyptians, and maybe even has picked up some of the accent of the Egyptians. And of course, they think he's dead anyway. Not that they killed him or saw him die, but when they sold him into slavery, they figured, we'll never see that guy again. And God is, doesn't God smile from the throne? It's like, I know what's happening down here. And these guys come down, brothers come down there, and he recognizes them. And he is kind to them, and he makes some provision for them. Finally, he gathers them together over there in his place, and they have a meal. And he took portions, the Bible says in chapter 43 and verse 34, to them from his own table. That would be a pretty high level of nutrition. Very fine food, very tasty. But Benjamin, that would be his only 100% pure-blooded brother, a little bit younger. So Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of them, but they all feasted and drank freely with him. They still didn't know who he was. And he's just being kind and generous to them because he knows who they are. So we come to this test here in 1 through 13. Then he, Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. I've already done that once before. And put my cup, the silver cup, they knew which one he was talking about, very special cup, just for Joseph. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, Benjamin, of course, and his money for the grain, so give him his money back. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? And you might add, you scoundrels, why did you do this? And so what are we talking about? So why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from whom my Lord drinks? Talking about the cup. And which he indeed uses for divination. Now, I don't think that Joseph was involved in divination. I mean, he gave all the glory to God when God revealed the dreams, the interpretation of the dreams and so forth. So he wasn't seeking help from channeling. He wasn't seeking help from the demon realm out there. But this was a common practice in the old days. And so he says, what about my cup? Is this not the one that from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. You stole the cup. That was the impression. So he overtook them, spoke these words to them. And they said to them, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. We wouldn't do that after all those kindnesses down there. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, which we brought back to you from the land of Canaan, how then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? This is his representative. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. Now look, folks, be careful before you assert things. Okay, don't say something like that until you have the facts, because this is not good. Remind me of another story in the Old Testament. I can't go over there and do that. Just be careful what you say. If this happens, then I will. And sometimes believers do that sort of thing, and I think they're held accountable for it. So he says, how then could we steal this? With whomever of your servants it's found, let him die. Well, that's pretty strong. And we'll be our Lord's slaves. We'll come in and we'll just be slaves. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave. That's better than dying. And the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowering his sack to the ground, and each man opening his sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest, I think he knew where it was, and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Oh, no. And you can see their reaction. Very emotional. It's very much a Near Eastern way of responding to really bad news. So they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. So they got busy, loaded them up, thought we're doomed. So they headed back to town. And they're going to now be confronted by the authority. Verse 14. So Judah here offers to trade places with Benjamin. Spare him, take me. That's basically what this whole section's about. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell to the ground before him. Remember the dreams where they're all bowing down before him? Well, here you have a fulfillment of the dream. They fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you've done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? In other words, how do you think you can steal my cup and not be caught? I know things supernaturally. That's basically what he's implying here. So you shouldn't steal my cup and then think you're going to get by with it, because such a man as I can indeed practice divination. I can find out who did it. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? I mean, what can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave, but as for you, go up in peace to your father. Okay, I'm just take the younger one. The rest of you guys, you can go on home. Now, Judah, and I think all the guys probably realize that's going to be a devastating blow. And so he steps up, he approached him. Verse 18, and he said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. He acknowledges his power and authority, and the fact that it was a risky business for him to inquire anything of Joseph. And so he lays out the facts, shows humility. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, talking to his brother. His brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother. Just the one son is left. And his father loves him. You can imagine the heart of Jacob. He loves this youngster. And he doesn't want to see anything happen to him. That's why he was so reluctant to allow him to make the journey back down to Egypt. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. I wonder if any of them were questioning, why is he wanting us to do this? What is this all about? And I don't think they were thinking maybe this is our long-lost brother. But there had to be, at some point, some level of curiosity. Why do we have to bring him down here? Why does he want to set his eyes on him? But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, For if he should leave his father, my father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. You're not going to see me. Obviously, you're not going to be getting any food to take back. Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. So they don't know it's Joseph, but they said he said this. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. He wants to imagine, Jacob does at this point, that it isn't really true. There's got to be some way we just go down, buy a little food, and come back. So go back, buy us a little food. But we said, they recognized that Joseph meant business when he laid down the conditions for this thing. So, but we said, we cannot go down if our younger brother is with us, then we will go down. So that's verse 26. So we can't go down there. There's no point in going down there. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Well, the other sons too, but just this one wife. She bore him the two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. That's because the other brothers deceived him into thinking that he'd been torn to shreds by animals. And so he said, he believed it. So he said, surely he's been torn in pieces. And I have not seen him since. He'd been gone for years. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, I used to read that, and I didn't really know what that meant. Gray hair down to Sheol. I'm a little closer to that now. I got the gray hair going. Well, by going down to Sheol, he didn't mean into hell. He just meant the grave. And he said, if I lose this boy, I don't know how I can face life. And I'm going to die. And it's the rest of my life is just going to be miserable. You know, the burden of unrelenting grief. That's what he's talking about here. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, is that true? Is that true that if the lad is not with them, that the father would die? Is there such a thing as dying of a broken heart? I think there is such a thing as dying with a broken heart. This man had faced devastation, the loss of Joseph many years before, and of course, a very special wife. And if he loses this one, it's possible that he could have died much more soon because of that devastation, that emotion. Men's hearts, the Bible says, will fail them for fear. I think during the tribulation period, things like that can happen. They'll just be so incredibly terrified that their hearts will, I don't know how what happens under tremendous pressure like that. Jesus, when he's in the garden praying, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood coming out. There's a medical descriptive term for that. Apparently, it actually can happen. And Jesus said to those guys, I'm near death. Look, he couldn't die, obviously, because he has to go to the cross and die. But I think he was saying, I'm getting to very close to the point, the kind of pressure I'm facing right now, could actually bring about physical death. And this man that I've been recently talking to had struggled with assurance of his salvation for all those many years. He had a heart attack here very few years ago. He's done fairly well since. But he told me that he thought the heart attack happened as a result of the pressure that he experienced on a daily basis because he didn't know whether he was born again or not. And the older you get, you can feel your heart pounding. You wonder which one's going to be your last. A lot of pressure from pressure over whatever, including sorrow. And this is something that these boys are really concerned about. Judah, very, very specifically, fears that his father will die, literally die physically, if they don't bring Benjamin back. For your servant, Judah says, became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my Father forever. Just call it 100% my fault, put the pressure on me, you know, take it off of yourself. I frankly don't think that's going to be of much help. But you have to, I guess, have some sense of appreciation for Judah for being willing to take that responsibility. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad. So let me stay, allow him to go back. So let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. I'll just be your slave, Joseph, whatever you want me to do. And I suspect that Judah was a very capable man. He was probably somebody that Joseph could have used in his management of the country. Let the lad go up with his brothers. He's basically begging at this point. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? How can I face him? Lest I see the evil that would overtake my father. I just can't face it. So please, please, please allow this to happen. So now we come. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Now, obviously, this is a great story in the Old Testament. You know, we have all kinds of reveal parties, don't we, today? What, we have gender reveal. Yeah, and is there some other kind of reveal that I haven't heard of yet that they post on the internet? We had a gender reveal. Now, back when I was born, there was no such thing as a gender reveal party. You could have a gender guess party. It's like the line in It's a Wonderful Life, and she's telling him that she's pregnant. He goes, what is it, a boy or a girl? She goes, mm-hmm. Because you don't really know, right? Well, they had all kinds of, I guess you could call them wives' fables or whatever. If you're carrying the baby high, it's a, I don't know, I can't remember which. If it's high, it's a boy. If it's low, it's a girl. I don't know. But there's some sort of, it's not a reliable test, folks, believe me. But now you can have the test done, have, I don't know, some sort of scan, and you can have a gender reveal. But this is a brother reveal here. Okay, it's the real thing. Because they didn't know who this man was, but he knew who they were. So we're looking at verses 1 through 15 here, and let's just enjoy the text. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out for me. So you got all kinds of people in the room. You got his brothers. You probably have a number of attendants, and maybe the lead attendant there, and he can feel the emotion beginning to well up within. And so he says, have everyone go out for me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He said, get rid of everybody in here. It's just going to be me and my brothers in here. And notice how emotional he is. I know it's ancient Near Eastern stuff, and maybe we wouldn't expect to have the same type of emotional reaction today, but I think it'd be pretty amazing emotional reaction if you found yourself in circumstances such as these. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard of it. Now, before when he wept, he sought a place to weep. Remember over there in chapter 43 and verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. He'd seen Benjamin there. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered the chamber and wept there. He wanted to conceal it. He didn't want anybody to know that he was crying. By the way, there are a lot of men today that have a very definite sense of unease when it comes to crying. So if the tears start to flow, they want to hurry and find a place to hide or try to make it look like that's not what's happening. I can identify with that, but I'm pretty emotional. So I really struggle with this. But he wept in there until he was done weeping. And then verse 31, he washed his face and came out. And he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they weren't able to identify this great emotional experience that Joseph was having over there. But this one here is much greater when you get to chapter 45 and verse 2. And I'm sure he didn't want the Egyptians to hear him crying, but they couldn't help but hear it. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard of it. And the household of Pharaoh heard of it. So they said, you know, Joseph, he's struggling. Something's going on over there. I mean, some sort of terrible emotional thing is happening to him. And so now it isn't just those who heard. I think the word begins to spread around all the way over to Pharaoh's house. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. And then he didn't linger. He said, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now that word dismayed, I don't know about you in English, that word by itself doesn't really tell me much. Now what does it mean to be dismayed? So I looked it up in a lexicon. Those lexicons come in handy. And the first meaning of the term listed in the lexicon, Hebrew lexicon, is be terrified, alarmed, pertaining to being in a state of great fear, even causing trembling. I mean, when it hit them that they had just come face to face with this brother whom they hated, whom they misused and abused, whom they sold into bondage, now they feel like we're in big trouble. There's going to be a reckoning that's going to accompany this. And they figure judgment is probably just around the corner. And the really terrifying thing about that was Joseph had the power to execute it. And he had the freedom to execute it. So he had the freedom to do it and the power to do it. He could have done to them whatever he wanted to do to them. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But they couldn't bring up any words. They couldn't answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, you guys need to take a closer look. He said, come closer to me. Come over here, you guys. Come on. Let's gather around and look at me. And they came closer. And he said, reiterating the fact, I am your brother Joseph. And then the bad reminder, whom you sold into Egypt. Okay, that's who I am. And so therefore, be it known unto you, I know who you are, and I know that for which you are accountable today. I'm your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now he could have announced the judgment right then. There isn't going to be any judgment, because he has a gracious, merciful heart, just as God has a gracious and merciful heart. You know, Jonah found that out. He anticipated that God was going to be that way. And it really bothered him when God showed his gracious, patient, compassionate, merciful heart to the Ninevites and didn't wipe them out. He wasn't too happy about it. But there's a correlation here between that disposition on the part of Joseph and that disposition on the part of God. There's a kind of a connection there. God-like in some sense. I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved. Okay, there's no reason to be sad, sorrowful. Start living with vain regret. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. Now, how that anger might have expressed itself in the circumstances, I'm not entirely sure. It could have been easy for one brother to blame another brother. But Joseph just heads all of that stuff off at the pass. He says, don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. And then the explanatory statement, which is profound, folks. For God sent me before you to preserve life. See, in all of this, God was 100% sovereignly and graciously and lovingly in control. You thought you sold me into slavery down here in Egypt or what have you, but he said the reality is God was in this thing. God sent me before you to preserve life. And he'll eventually say you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And that's a fact. Same kind of thing here. God sent me before you to preserve life. So he's here to preserve, sustain life so that these people don't have to die. For the famine, verse 6, has been in the land these 2 years. That's a fairly long famine. I don't know if we've had a famine here. We had a couple of very, very dry years here back in the 90s. And remember Lee Katz driving around in his Milo field, and we raised Milo, trying to find something to harvest. He wasn't following the rows. There were like little patches of it out there, and he'd go over and find a patch and harvest that patch. And I said, what's with that? He goes, well, you have to give a report to the insurance company. Okay, so I said, what are you getting? He said, 5 bushels per acre. Well, that was pretty bad. It didn't last a long period of time, but it was pretty tough. It could happen again. Just look at the crops. It's amazing what you see out there in these fields. But then the crops in Iowa look good before the wind came through. You know, as my father-in-law used to say, you don't have anything until it's in the bin. Well, element of truth in that too. Famine's been here 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. You've got 5 years of this, folks. That's a long time. And so you're facing a real danger. It could actually result in starvation for people. Verse 7, another explanation. God, he says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. You thought you did it? Yeah, in a sense you did. But God was in this thing. So God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And that's exactly what happened. God's going to keep him alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, and he's going to reiterate, I'm glad he does this. Verse 8, now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Okay? I mean, Joseph can see God's hand in this thing from beginning to end. But they need to learn a lesson that God was the one behind this thing. And I think we need to have the same perspective. God is behind what's happening in our country. And he's going to cause it to work together for our good. Exactly how? I don't know. But he's going to cause it to work together for our good as believers. And we need to be excited about that. He's in it. So it's not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Well, obviously, Joseph had a very important post, second only to Pharaoh down there. And in a sense, father to Pharaoh. I think Pharaoh, with Joseph in a sort of a superior management position, could more or less relax and almost take care of Pharaoh as if he's a kid, father to Pharaoh. And he's lord of all his household. He's made ruler over all the land of Egypt. Amazing the power this man has. Very responsible man. He never took anything for granted. And he got busy and did the work that needed to be done. Let me keep going. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay, and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Come on down. We have a wonderful setting here. Opulence, land of plenty, fruit, vegetables, grain, who knows, place for the flocks and herds to graze. We've got it all, so come on down. There I will also provide for you. And there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Take another look. Okay, let's go over to the mirror. He didn't really say this. Go over to the mirror, and you look at your face and look at my face and see if there's any similarity. Do we look alike? I mean, brothers typically bear resemblance to each other. So you need to take a look. You need to verify once again in your own mind that I am who I say I am. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt. How would you like to find that a relative has gone away, you don't know what happened to a relative, and wherever he landed, he's done very, very well. Things are going very, very well. He's living in splendor. Now, it doesn't mean he's worldly minded. It doesn't mean he's doing things that are contrary to God's will. It just happens to be that he's in a position of power and influence and great wealth. So tell him of my splendor in Egypt, all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Get him down here, because he needs to be here. And then the emotion of Near Eastern culture comes out again. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. They had a special relationship. Same father, same mother. Only the two of them could say that. And so he just has to just give him a big hug and cry and tell him by his tears how much he loves him. And Benjamin returned the favor to Joseph, and he wept on his neck. Well, it might be a bit of a sloppy scene there, but anyway. And then notice verse 15. And he kissed all his brothers. Now, folks, I don't think you could do that without really having a forgiving heart and letting it go. I think he just sees how God was in all this thing. And as far as any kind of evil that his brothers did, he is just let it go. And the key verse, as you know, for forgiveness in the Greek text in the New Testament is a word that means let it go. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Now, what's the opposite of letting it go? Well, you hang on to it and you grind over it and you start thinking of ways to pay the individual back. And you go over it and over it and over it. The Bible says that love doesn't keep any record of wrongs in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 over there. And Joseph, I mean, he knows what they did, and he told them, I know what you were doing, but God was in this thing, and I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to act as if it never really happened. So he didn't just kiss Benjamin and show his affection for him. He kissed all his brothers. That takes mercy and forgiveness right there. And wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. So I think they probably paused at that point, did a little reminiscing and over how things went and maybe how things might have gone had they done what was right. And Joseph offers his perspective in that conversation. We don't have that conversation. But anyway, they talked. They had to go over some things. And I'm sure it was a blessing and great time. You talk about family reunion. This would be a family reunion to almost beat all of them. And what a time. So they're going to head back up, and Jacob's going to come down and live the rest of his life and die in Egypt. Let's just pause for closing prayer. Father, thank you for the heart of Joseph. Thank you for the fact that he had your perspective. He had your perspective on all that had happened to him. He knew what his brothers were doing. He knew the evil that was in their hearts. But he finally decided on this conclusion. You're the one that sent Joseph down there to preserve a remnant, to preserve life, so that these folks would not have to die. So as we'll eventually read, 70 of the family members ended up down there in Egypt, the land of Goshen. God had already told Abraham years before that his descendants would go away to a different land other than Canaan. They were going to be brought out of that place, a mighty nation. But we're just getting started on that. They're not going to come out real soon a mighty nation, but over time they're going to be growing and developing numbers and eventually come out a mighty nation. We see your hand in that. We take encouragement from it. There's a lot of things happening in our country and in the world today that are beyond the management of men. And men try as they might. They just can't deal with this. They don't know really what to do. And that old COVID-19 just keeps going. And these wayward people who are not willing to submit to governing authorities, they just keep going. And they break stuff and they burn things down. And they're costing people a lot of money. And I pray that our governing officials would have wisdom from on high. Our president, vice president, those in all the various branches of government, even perhaps in some cases without them even knowing it, might they have wisdom from on high and decide to do the right thing, that we might be able to continue to live in a quiet and peaceful environment, place of stability, in which we can serve you in all godliness and dignity. And I thank you for my 66 years being able to live in a country like this, at a time like this. Incredibly blessed. Just incredibly blessed. How many people in the history of the world could say that they were born in an environment like I was, grew up in a place like where I grew up and had the freedoms that I've enjoyed, and the Word of God in my own language, and Bible helps, freedom to go to Bible college, freedom to go to church, freedom to assemble, freedom to encourage one another. And to whatever extent these things have been limited by the COVID-19 virus, I pray that that would go away and we would be able to go back to meeting freely and interacting freely and shaking hands and so forth as we did once before. We'll probably never take it for granted again. Thank you for that sense of appreciation that you're putting in our hearts. Now, as we look ahead to this week, I pray that you'd bless us and strengthen us, protect us from the disease or any other disease, that we might be a great testimony for you, that we might be lights shining in a dark world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people. May we shine forth as lights of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.